Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
How would you react if I said that you needed to live in fear as a Christian? Now, I suspect there would be various responses, but I'll give two that I believe would be most common. And so first, probably the most popular response would be by either thinking or saying, well, that's not right at all. How dare he tell me to live in fear? The Bible tells us not to fear all over the place. So that's one response. The other would be, now that doesn't sound right, but I want to hear what he has to say. You know, what does he really mean by that? So that might be the other response. Now, before you think I've lost my mind or become a heretic, let me be clear that, of course, the fear I'm talking about is used differently than you may think, that you may be thinking about. But whatever your response to that statement is this morning, I want you to hear me out, not simply because I'm saying this, but because the Bible says it. It's important as Christians to always be in submission to the Word of God, no matter what it says. It's very critical that we always think and live this way. So what this means is that we don't believe and accept things that we want to believe and accept. We believe and accept things that are found in God's Word. Every single thing that it says, even when we don't like what it says, we should listen and obey God's Word because it is God's Word. I was listening to a podcast recently, two famous YouTubers, they call them, who have deconstructed from their faith. And one man was talking about what led him to leave the faith, and he was talking about pretty much, I didn't want to believe it, therefore I gave myself permission to not believe it. And so it's really important that we do not found our views, our beliefs, on what we want to believe, but on what God's Word it says. Because it is God's Word, He created the world, He knows how it's supposed to function, He created us, He knows how we're supposed to function. God is truth. All truth ultimately comes from God, so that means Scripture is always true. Scripture is always authoritative, and therefore our opinions and thoughts are always trumped by God's Word. So what that means is that we don't evaluate Scripture in light of our opinions, but rather we evaluate our opinions in light of Scripture. And so as I speak this morning, I want us to just keep going back to the Word. What does the Word actually say? If it says something, then we must submit to it. And so whatever I say, whether it be today or even every week that I preach, assess it in accordance with God's Word. Whatever you think, assess it in accordance with God's Word. And so Dave already read our passages for this morning, and so it's been already on our minds a little bit, so I won't read it, but Peter, to begin this letter, was praising God for salvation, for the salvation blessings in our lives, and in light of that great salvation, Peter says, set your hope, right, on the grace to come. And so he tells us to do that, he tells us to be holy like our Father is holy, and now as he continues, he gives a third command. And he tells us to live in reverent fear. And so if you could summarize our passage in a sentence, it would say this. Live in reverent fear of God. That's what your blank is. Live in reverent fear of God. You notice in verse 17 it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so the first thing we need to tackle is conduct yourselves. And And so what this means is this is your manner of life. This is your behavior. How do you live? And that phrase, conduct yourselves, really makes you stop and examine your life. How am I living? What is my behavior like? How do I conduct myself on a daily basis? And he gives us how long we are to do this throughout the time of your exile. If you remember at the beginning of the letter, Peter was talking this way, and he was using this language to use to describe Christians as simply temporary residents in this world, because our true home is in heaven. That's our permanent address. And of course, this points us back to, again, we don't belong to this world. We belong to God, and what he wants is how we should live. So essentially, Peter is saying this, live this way for your whole earthly lives. As long as you're living on this earth, live this way. And so this isn't just the way we live when we attend services. This isn't just how we live when it's in front of people we know. This is all the time. This is how we conduct ourselves behind closed doors, in front of people. This is how we conduct ourselves. And what way is that? With fear. Now, what exactly does Peter mean? Does this conflict with the Bible's call to not fear? Well, let me first be clear that this is not extreme terror, meaning we don't cower in fear, afraid that we're going to be violently hurt. We don't run away in fear. We aren't paralyzed in this fear, but rather it is more of a reverent fear. So it's when you're pointing to showing honor and reverence and respect and awe towards someone. If you think about it, we all know the difference between being fearful of a mass murderer compared to kind of the fear that you approach when you come to the judge in a court. Don't you? There's a difference. One is of abject terror, like, I don't want him to kill me, right? And the other one is because of their authority, their position, and there's more reverent fear for that person. In fact, Tom Schreiner, commentator, gave this good illustration of how we can have actually confidence, but also there's this sense of healthy fear. And he talks about how a confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him from doing anything foolish. You know, so when you're driving a car, you can be confident, but yes, there's also this healthy fear where I'm not going to do anything foolish, where I'm going to get in an accident. Throughout the Bible, you should be surprised at how often the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. Think just even in Proverbs, but there's more. In Acts 9:31, the church has peace, is being built up, and what does it say? They're walking in the fear of the Lord. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira incident. They're struck down by God, and what happens? Great fear comes upon all those who hear about it, and the church grows like crazy. Thirdly, Luke 12 is so clear about this. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So do you see that going on there? Jesus says, don't fear man, but fear God. And then he talks about, don't worry about your life. Your life is more valuable than many sparrows, so don't fear. And so you kind of see what's going on here is that there's this huge contrast between an unhealthy fear of men, of humans, of circumstances, but there's that we're called to not have, but there's a healthy fear of God that we are called to have. So there is actually a healthy fear if and only if it is a reverential fear of God. I think if you had a good godly earthly father, I think you kind of understand what this looks like. Professor D.A. Carson, he was talking in a sermon. He gave this illustration that was so good that I couldn't help but use it. And he's talking about how, he's talking about another professor is talking to his 18-year-old daughter. And so he turns to his 18-year-old daughter and he said, "Tracy, are you afraid of me?" "Oh, come on, Dad, for goodness sake." "No, no, no. Before you engage your mouth, put your brain in gear. Is there any sense in which you are afraid of me?" "Well, yes, sometimes." "Tracy, is that a good thing?" She grinned and said, "Yeah, probably." And he said, "Then go and reflect on the fear of God." That's what it's like. If you had a good godly father, you understand that he loves me, but also there's this reverence and respect for him, right? And that's how it is with our heavenly Father. And so we need to reflect on the fear of God. There is a healthy fear of God that we ought to have, and we conduct ourselves in that. But why? Why should we live this way? Our text tells us, because of who your Father is. Well, that's the next one. It's not working today, but because of who your Father is. I'll give it to you. So Peter says, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear. That "if" is used to make you say, yes, I do. I do call upon God as my Father in prayer. He's my Father who loves me. I call out to him in prayer. But what about you? Could you say yes to that "if"? Yes, I call upon God as my Father. Is he your Father at all? Do you call upon him in dependence? Do you have a relationship with him because of your belief in Jesus Christ? If so, then he is your loving Heavenly Father who we can boldly approach in prayer. But how little we approach the throne of grace, right? How little we call upon our Father. And this is the marvelous truth, that God is our Father. Did you actually really think about that? He is not only our God, he is not only our Savior, but he is also our Father. So we were sinning against him, and it's one thing to save someone who is sinning against you, but it's another to say, "I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to put you in my family. I'm going to call you my child." Isn't that show love? That I'm not just going to save you, I'm going to call you my child, my son or daughter. He saved us and adopted us into his family. Now we can cry out, "Abba, Father." And so Peter's argument is, if you call on God as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear. If this is true, then do this. And so Peter, as he so often does in his letter, is showing us that this new identity leads to, or should lead to, new conduct. So because of this new identity, then you live differently. If we are God's children, we should act like it. You say that you call on God as your Father, so live like the Almighty God is your Father. And so that means we should live in ways that please him. We should strive to avoid ways that displease him. And living in reverent fear of him is a way that pleases him, as we see as a command. And so this reverent fear should never push us away from God. But remembering that we have a loving Father pushes us to him and to his loving arms. But Peter doesn't stop there. So he shows us that God is our Father, but also he's our judge. You know, often people think that God can't be a loving Father and also a judge of all. They think that love and justice can't go together, but they certainly do go together. They're complementary ideas. So he's tender and loving as a Father, but he's also holy and just like a judge. Peter says, "He who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." This is so important because of how people often view God. Is many people don't see him as the judge, but only as the father. And so many people would treat him as their buddy rather than the judge. And so they treat him as some kind of passive and timid father who doesn't care how they live. Or even many, some as a passive and timid grandfather who is only there to give them presents when they ask. That's not our God. We don't live how we want and then go to our Father when we want things. Rather, we live how he wants and we go to him in continual dependence. Like, think about who is your Heavenly Father, the creator of over all, the judge of all, the holy God. He is our loving Father, but he's not a Father that we treat with disrespect. He's a loving Father, but he's not a Father that we treat in a flippant way, in an indifferent way or a cavalier way. God the Father and Judge cares about how you live, for he will judge all impartially according to our deeds. As any good parent, God demands obedience. And the more you know God, the more you fear him, the more you want to honor him, you want to strive to please him. Think back to the story in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. The beginning of the church, things are going so well, and what happens? Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much they sold, and God strikes them dead on the spot. This is not a God who can be trifled with. This is not a God who can think, he doesn't care what I do. No, he is Father and Judge. The early church understood the seriousness of who they worship. And so we must understand the seriousness of who we worship. We don't worship some distant, weak, and sissy God. We worship the judge of all, the creator of all. And so the Father takes our character development seriously. Disobedience is not a light matter to him. You see this kind of fear of the Lord and our holiness come out and some other passages, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, you can't trick God. He sees all things. He doesn't judge by mere appearances. He judges by truth. You know, in our court system, there can be incorrect judgments made. There can be partial judgments made, but not with God. God has no favorites. He judges impartially. He doesn't have different standards for different people. But each person must stand before the judgment seat of God. Each child is treated as they deserve, according to what they do. Your wealth and background doesn't take you up a couple notches above someone else. Now let me be clear here. The judgment of Christians is not pointing to judgment that determines our destiny. Or that doesn't determine our salvation. We are not saved by works. In fact, Peter has already declared that Christians are born again to a living hope, to an inheritance reserved for them. They are guarded by God through faith for this salvation. And so this judgment pertains to our rewards in heaven. The Bible is clear that we are rewarded according to what we do. We are saved by faith. Amen. That is absolutely true. But we are accountable to God for how we live. It is absolutely true. Look throughout the Bible and you see it all over the place. Hebrews 13:17. The author is talking about church leaders and he talks about how they will have to give an account for how they lead. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's showing us that we can have confidence and a faith because the Spirit is given to us as this guarantee, this down payment. And he says, and we make our aim to please Him, for we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. In Jesus' parables, He describes how we are given talents and gifts and things from God, and we are not to squander them, but we are accountable for how we use them. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks about the day of the Lord will disclose our work. If it survives the testing of fire, we will receive reward. If it burns up, we will suffer loss, though we will be saved, but only as through fire. So God's justifying grace does not remove our accountability to God for how we live and what we do with the gifts He has given to us and the time that He has given to us. We are called to live for Him. We are accountable to live for Him. And we will be rewarded for how we live for Him. Isn't this such a neglected truth in our churches? We seem to minimize the need to live holy lives and live in reverent fear. And so we seem to abandon the whole idea that it is true that we have to stand before God someday to give an account. Like, what did you do with what I have given you? You think about that in the parables, one person has 10, one person has 5, and they return an extra 5, an extra 10, and one person does nothing with it. And God isn't pleased. We are accountable for what we do in this life. Thankfully, as we know, it's not that those works do not save us. Those works do not get us into heaven because none of us would be saved. And thankfully, it's only because Christ that we can bear fruit. Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear fruit. And so it's our dependence on Him that helps us to live these lives. And to sum up this truth, the commentator named Osborne, he quotes this other commentator named Baer, and he says this, our knowledge of Him as Father must not dispel our dread of Him as our judge. It must not lead to presumption, but to humility. It must not induce moral laxity, as if by our new position we were exempted from rendering account to Him. In short, the Christian life is one of privilege and responsibility. We are called, enabled, and protected, but we are also held responsible to live in accordance with our benefits, to walk in the life of holiness that a loving Father requires of His children. We are saved not to a life of indifference and inactivity, but we are saved to live a life of holiness and reverent fear of our God, the Father. So how do you live? How do you conduct yourself every day? Do you live in a way that shows who your Heavenly Father is? Do you live as a child of the Father and judge of the world? Or do you kind of live as though He was this kind of timid grandfather who didn't care how you lived? Do you live as though He was this distant and inattentive father who was never there? How would you live differently if you always remembered who your Father was? How would you live differently remembering that you have to give an account to Him for how you live? Let's seek to strive to please our Father and live the way He wants us to live because of who He is, out of love and respect. And so our loving Father is our judge, but He's also our Redeemer. And so the second reason you are to live in reverent fear of God is because of the price paid to redeem you. It's not like me today, I guess. Price paid to redeem you. So Peter talks about how we should conduct ourselves in fear, with fear, knowing that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. So Peter is saying, Always keep this on your mind as you live your life, the precious blood of Christ. This is the reason, because of the great price paid for a ransom. And so Peter talks about how we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. So to ransom someone is to pay the price for their freedom, pay the price for their deliverance. And so Christ actually paid the price for our deliverance out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of these futile ways. We were enslaved to sin, but Christ took our place, and now we're freed from the slavery of sin. We're forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. Before Christ, we were enslaved to these things, these futile ways that were passed down from generation to generation because we're sinners. These ways are empty ways. They're meaningless ways that have no lasting eternal results. This is when you live for yourself. This is when you live according to the world's values. It's empty. It's futile. It brings nothing good that lasts into eternity. You see, when you live for the here and now, you are living in futile ways that have no good results. But when you're ransomed out of those ways, now you can live in the here and now for lasting results because of Christ. And so, Christian, you were redeemed out of that empty way of life, that emptiness, that purposeless way of life. And now we have a purposeful way of life, a blessed way of life, a way of life that leads to good results, eternal results. And it's really actually only because of our redemption out of those ways that we can live holy lives. It's only because He broke the bondage of sin that now we have freedom to live for God. And with what price? Not with perishable things like silver or gold that perishes. No amount of money could you redeem you out of sin, but it had to be Christ's shed blood. And so if we were ransomed out of these futile ways, not with perishable things, then why do we so often focus on the perishable things? We so focused on these futile ways. We so focused on the perishable things of life. How can we be so consumed with money and perishable things of life when that's not what redeemed us? God actually redeemed us out of that empty way of life. How can we be so focused on the living of here and now and living like the world when we were redeemed out of that way? Doesn't make sense, does it? When you think, I need to be liked, I need to be popular, that is a futile way of living. When you think, I need that clothing, I need that house, that car, that phone, so that people will see me differently, that is an empty way of living. When you live for yourself, it's an empty way of life. You were ransomed out of that way of life by the precious blood of Jesus. Without, He's like the Lamb of God, without blemish or spot, the perfect substitutionary sacrifice in our place, once and for all, by the perfect Son of God who became flesh. It was His blood that paid the price. How bad our sin was that the Son of God had to shed His blood for us. Have you ever thought about that? How bad our sin was that no amount of money could pay the price. But the very life of Jesus had to. But how great the love that He would do it for us. How great is grace that He would pay the price for our sin. Your deliverance out of sin was paid with a high price. So knowing this, we live in reverent fear. Remembering this, we live in reverent fear. And always remember this. As you live, there was a great cost paid to free you out of your old vain way of life. And so we don't disregard His sacrifice by just living in a disobedient way. We don't treat Christ's shed blood with contempt by going back and living that way. But we strive to not. We live reverent and holy lives out of love for what He has done for us, because the price paid was so loving and so gracious. But we also live holy and reverent lives out of fear, because we don't want to despise the price paid for us. It was so sacrificial and high. When we live a life of irreverence of God after being saved, it's like we are disregarding the price paid for our ransom. We're treating it like it's worthless. Imagine a girl who is caught in the slavery of human trafficking. And to free her out of that human trafficking, let's just say 30 men gave their lives in a mission to rescue her. They rescued her and she's free. She's no longer in that slavery. But let's say it's a year later. You hear about this girl and you find out that even though she's free, even though 30 men gave their lives to free her, she voluntarily went back into human trafficking. How would you respond? You would be like, how could she treat those men's lives with such contempt by just going back to that way of life that they freed her from? And Peter is saying, even to a greater degree, that's what we do. Because this precious shed blood of Christ was paid for our deliverance, and yet we treat His sacrifice with contempt by going back and living that way. So we live with reverential fear and obedience to God, knowing the great price to free us and to save us and to forgive us out of sin. And Peter doesn't stop there, but he continues. He shows that this sacrifice was a pre-creation plan of the Father for you. Verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So what he means by this is the sacrifice of Christ was not an afterthought. It was not a last moment decision, but it was planned before the world was created. This plan was planned before creation. It was made manifest in Christ's first coming. And so really, if you kind of think about Peter's argument here, what he's saying is, not only was the price paid a costly price, it was, but this price paid was a plan made before the founding of the universe. So why would you live such an unholy life when God would do such a thing for you? Why would you just kind of live so flippantly when the plan to deliver you was made before the world existed? This wasn't a rash decision made in haste. It was a pre-thought-out, pre-planned decision to show love to you and save you and deliver you before you even existed. And so we live in light of that truth. We live in holiness. We live in obedience. We live in reverence for our great God and Savior and Redeemer. Verse 21, Peter wraps up his topic, showing us that this price paid by Christ has led to our faith and hope to be in God alone. Through Christ, we believe in God. God raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, and all this was that so that our faith and hope would be in God alone. And so we live in this reverent fear because ultimately God did all the work for our salvation that led to our belief. We live in reverent fear because ultimately He is the one who we trust and we hope in. Our whole lives are to revolve around God because He did the work necessary through Christ to accomplish all that was needed to bless us in salvation. And so live in reverent fear of God. That is, live in such a way that shows honor to Him, that shows respect to Him, that shows all that is due to the God of the universe And so we live in obedience to Him. We live in holiness that reflects His holiness. We live with this aim to please Him in all things. So not to gain standing in His sight, not to go to heaven. He has already saved us. He had already promised us a home in heaven. But because of who our Father is. Because of the price paid to redeem us. And if you think about these two points, you could think of it this way. Is we live in reverent fear of God because of who He is and what He has done. Right? And that's kind of you could summarize our points. He's the Father and Judge, but He's also the Redeemer. He's also our trust. He's also our hope. And so this kind of living, it's kind of like this. You think this way. Is my Father, who I call upon in prayer, loves me and I love Him. So I want to live in obedience to Him. My Father loves me and expects me to obey. I'm accountable to Him as He is the judge. So I want to live keeping this in mind. He's not someone that I treat as my buddy who doesn't care how I live, but as my Father, as my judge who sees and knows all things. My Father loves me. He planned my redemption before creation. He redeemed me by the precious blood of Christ. I want to live in a way that reflects that and doesn't show contempt for the great price paid for me. You know, not long ago, there was an investigation that came out about well-known and late apologist Ravi Zacharias. And he had served the Lord in many ways over the years, declaring the faith, defending the faith, seeing people come to faith in his ministry. And yet, in the investigation, they found years and years of evidence of inappropriate behavior. There was evidence of sexual misconduct on a grand scale, spiritual abuse and financial misuse, among other details. The report shocked the evangelical world, and everyone was baffled as to how someone so admired for their biblical teaching could do such horrible things. So, of course, there's no need to go into the details or speculate about his salvation right now, but I want to ask these questions. How would Ravi have acted if he lived his life in continual reverent fear of God? How would he have acted if he remembered that God was his Father and Judge who sees all things and who he'd have to give an account to at the end of his life? How would he acted if he remembered the great price paid by Christ for his ransom out of those futile ways of life? And I'm sure differently. Because reverential fear fears treating God's fatherhood and the blood of Christ as trash. It fears that. Reverential fear of God doesn't allow you to use religious ideas as leverage to sin against others. Reverential fear of God doesn't try to explain away sin by saying, I've done so much for the work for the Lord that I deserve this. But reverential fear of God says, I want to please my Father who loves me so much and who paid this great price for me. And so I want to conduct myself in a way that remembers I am accountable to God for how I live. I want to live in a way that doesn't treat Christ's sacrifice as worthless. And as we reflect upon Him, we remember, but for the grace of God, so I go, right? And so we need to evaluate our own hearts and minds. It could be any of us. And so let me ask you, how would you live differently in light of these truths? How would you live differently in light of remembering these reverence of God and the truths that we learned about today, that God knows and God sees and God's my Father and He paid such a great price for me and He loves me and He cares about me. He even made this plan before creation was made. And so I don't want to live in a way that shows disregard for that. But out of love and respect for Him and what He did. Have you failed in the past? There's forgiveness in Jesus. Repent of your sins and cling to your loving Heavenly Father whose arms are wide open for you. If you're a Christian, you can be faithful now. You can show reverent fear of God from now on. And if you have never turned from your futile ways of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ's precious shed blood for you, and you will be ransomed from your slavery to sin, given eternal life, forgiven, and you will be called a child of God, whereby you can call out to your Father in prayer. For us who have recognized our sin and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are His children who were ransomed by Christ's precious blood. So let's live like that's true. Let's live like He's our Father. Let's live like Christ's precious blood was shed for us. And so we live holy and reverent lives motivated by a correct understanding of who our Father is and a correct understanding of the price paid for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this text was weighty, but we know it's true and we know it's authoritative. Help us to submit to it. As I know, each of us have failed to live rightly, to live holy lives, to live in reverence. We have not treated you like you deserve. We have not treated you like the loving Heavenly Father who you are, who have given so much, your very own Son, to die for us. We have not lived in a way that, out of reverence, forgive us, forgive me. I have not done that. Help us to live holy lives out of love and respect for you, because you are a great God who deserves all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.